Thanks, Paul. That bio is so old, I now have 7 grandkids. Layla, Aviana, Rosemarie, and Sophia, with an F, are also there instead of just the 3 grandsons. So it's a great privilege to be here. Last year, I spoke kind of autobiographically with regard to my lay minister days and how I got from lay minister to the office of the Holy Ministry. This paper today is really part 2 of that paper, and I only have 2 words for you before we begin. Buckle up. Several years ago, I wrote the following words, in part due to the extreme frustration I was feeling as I witnessed several good and faithful pastors being removed from office or forced to resign, and in part to try to bring this dirty little secret to light. This is a little article that I wrote. It is certainly not uncommon for strife to exist between pastor and people. Many factors can be involved, ranging from worship style and format to the number of times a particular shut-in member gets a home visit. Pastoral decisions regarding cohabitating couples seems to be a dangerous landmine these days. These problems are often great opportunities for communication to increase and reconciliation to flourish between the under-shepherd and the flock entrusted to him. God loves reconciliation. That's why he sent Jesus. Occasionally, the pastor-people strife escalates. Different people react in different ways. Some get defensive while others go on the offensive. Pastors may hole up in their home or office or demand to be respected. People may stay away from the divine service and withhold their offerings, or begin a cycle of gossip to drum up support. Mature church leaders may be called upon to help resolve the conflict in a God-pleasing way. In the LCMS, this may lead to a contact with the circuit counselor or district president, or in rare instances, a request for formal reconciliation. A person removed from the emotions of the issue can often provide suggestions or advice to help bring about reconciliation, even in the most difficult and stressful situations. When this happens, God be praised. Sadly, a different trend seems to be on the rise in much of the Protestant community, especially in the LCMS. Rather than work through the sometimes long and difficult process of reconciliation, people long for a quicker fix. Rather than ask the Lord of the harvest to provide a call for a pastor to a different part of the kingdom, and in the meantime work toward reconciliation, the new synergism rears its ugly head. A new Christianity, mixed and mingled with business methods and models, carries the day. The only hope is pastoral resignation and a generous severance package. Only in this way can both pastor and people win. Only in this way can the healing process truly begin, so that the congregation may begin a new search for a more acceptable replacement. Several elected leaders in the LCMS have told me that we need to simply acknowledge and admit that there are times when pastor and people are simply not a good fit. Rather than reconciliation, the goal must be to have the pastor leave. This is a doctrinal sticky wicket. If God the Holy Spirit is the one who placed the man there through the congregation's call, did the Holy Spirit make a mistake? Most LCMS congregations have bylaws that allow for only 3 reasons to remove a pastor: persistent adherence to false doctrine, scandalous lifestyle, willful neglect, or inability to perform the duties of the office. When the issues don't rise to the level of removal, resignation and severance seems like a good option, but is it? Do Scripture and the Lutheran confessions encourage this approach? Or is the business model the answer? When Jeremiah's ministry turned sour and he was threatened with death, how do you think he would have reacted to the offer of a generous severance package? When Jeremiah's offensive words brought him imprisonment and new vision from the bottom of a cistern, do you think he would have relished the prospect of a win-win solution? I think not. Rather, he would have been reminded of God's great promise. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. As a brother pastor, I offer this very unsolicited advice to anyone who finds themselves in this type of strife and conflict. Remember that God is the one who called you and placed you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. If you have erred, be an example to the flock and confess your sin. Model true reconciliation to your people. Be faithful, even in the midst of a difficult situation. Continue to work hard, visiting and teaching and studying and preaching. If someone offers you the opportunity to resign and receive a severance package, be skeptical. The words, "I'm from the IRS and I'm here to help," come to mind. If you truly believe that it would be better for you to serve in a different parish, pray to the Lord of the church and ask the appropriate church officials to circulate your name. Then use the time wisely for reconciliation and trust God's timetable. Finally, if people persist in their ungodly demands for resignation in this current church climate, you may be wise to adopt a page from the business model for yourself. Lawyer up. You see where that article was printed and when it was printed as well. The response to my little article was overwhelming. Both pastors and laymen shared their stories, often horror stories, of situations that they had been directly involved in. I only had one negative reaction from my district president. He told me that these types of situations were rare and isolated. He was especially critical of my advice to lawyer up. When I asked him why the district had its own lawyer on retainer, he said that that was different. When I asked him if one of the district lawyers would be able to give help and advice to a pastor who found himself in trouble or the threat of legal action, he told me that the pastor was on his own and the district lawyers were there to protect the interests of the district. My point was made even more clearly. So, how do we get ourselves into this mess? And how do we even think to begin to get ourselves out? Where we begin is important. I cannot stress this enough. Where we begin is important. We must begin with the command and promise words of Jesus. Matthew 28:18-20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." All the verses in the paper from the ESV. Like many old-time Lutherans, I don't have the ESV on my lips yet. Mark 16. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Luke 24. And Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Finally, John 20. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The text that was a part of the basis for our sermon this morning, which was beautifully done, I might add. As these clear words from our Lord teach, it is right and proper for us to speak of the divinely instituted office of the holy ministry. In spite of the various debates and discussions, church historian Todd Nickel has noted a remarkable concord regarding the office of the holy ministry among many different groups in Lutheranism. He summarizes the basic agreement this way: the public ministry of the church is of divine institution. There is only one such office of the public ministry. The divinely appointed tasks of the public ministers of the church are to speak the word of God and administer the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The call to the public ministry normally originates in the local congregation. Ordination to the public ministry is the public attestation of the call to the ministry, accompanied by the laying on of hands and intercessory prayer on behalf of the ordinand. And finally, the office of oversight exists as a practical necessity, but its nature is a matter of ecclesiastical convention rather than divine institution. I would like to focus on the first area of general agreement noted by Nickel, that the public ministry of the church is of divine institution. The scriptures clearly teach this, and our church fathers are clearly united on this doctrine. I've given you all kinds of references in footnote 4. I decided to leave those out of the paper. You can look those up on your own if you need convincing. This fact that the office of the holy ministry is divinely instituted by God, should be a given among us in the LCMS. But is it? I would contend this lies at the root of our problem. Several years ago, I was asked to serve on a lay leadership task force in the Nebraska district. The purpose of the task force was to study both the support for and concerns about the various things that were happening in the Nebraska district in the name of lay ministry and lay leadership. The primary concern was the fact that men were being authorized in the district by the district president to preach and administer the sacraments with little training and without call and ordination. This had happened as a natural consequence of the action taken by the LCMS in convention, Wichita. And now people were concerned that this practice might not be in accord with God's word and the Lutheran confessions. The task force was put together by the district president, who headed the group. The group was evenly divided between pastors and laymen, and also evenly divided between those who supported the practice and those opposed. We had been meeting for over a year, studying various things, discussing various things, and in general getting nowhere when I made a suggestion. Would it be okay with the group if I put together a series of statements pertaining to the issues that we all agree on so that we could focus our study to the issues that are dividing us? They all agreed. At our next meeting, I presented a series of statements following the outline of Walther's theses on the ministry. My first point was very simple and clear. The office of the holy ministry is divinely instituted. What I thought was a given produced a firestorm One pastor looked me square in the eyes and said, "I should have expected something like that out of you, Poppy. There is no way that I will agree to that because I don't believe it." Several others followed suit. After that meeting, I tendered my resignation to the task force. If we couldn't agree on that simple scriptural truth that the office of the holy ministry is by divine institution, there was no hope that our efforts could or would amount to anything productive. The task force continued to meet for another year with no tangible results and no report to the district convention as had been promised. A colossal waste of time and money. It was about this same time that several pastors in the Nebraska district were under fire in their congregations, not for persistent adherence to false doctrine, not for living or promoting a scandalous lifestyle, not for failure or inability to perform the duties of the office, but rather in each case for causing offense to one or more prominent or influential members of the congregation. One, for not approving a Sunday school Christmas program from a Methodist publisher. One, for asking that the music for the choir be approved by the pastor before it was sung. One, for telling a young couple that they would have to move apart before he could consider conducting a church wedding. One, for not participating in the community all-faith vacation Bible school and Thanksgiving service. One, for not allowing non-Lutherans to commune. One, for preaching on the sin of divorce. There are more, but this list should give you a picture and make the point. These were obviously not the only issues, but these were the issues that brought things to a head. As I watched how these pastors and families were being treated, as I watched how the circuit and the district tried to help, as I watched things play out in real life, I began to notice some patterns. Some pastors, by the grace of God, were able to weather the storm. Some pastors graciously received calls and moved on. Some pastors were pressured into resigning. Some pastors left the ministry altogether. Many of these men are still languishing on candidate or non-candidate status as I speak. Three of them just happen to be members of the congregation where I serve. At the same time, I was serving as first vice president of the Nebraska district. At one presidium meeting, I remarked, quite tongue-in-cheek, that with all the similarities in these different situations, it was almost like there was a sort of playbook for firing your pastor. My district president, once again, was not happy. He got quite defensive at my remark, and after I assured him that I was only joking, nothing more was said on the topic. A few days later, each of the district vice presidents received a copy of, quote, an internal Council of Presidents document, and were given strict orders not to share it outside of our group. Much to my shock and very much to my disappointment, there was indeed such a playbook for firing your pastor, and was being used in our midst. What we received was a document titled The Divine Deposal / Dismissal of Ministers of the Word and Sacrament. Now this document's been referred to at least a couple of times. This paper by Dr. Will Soans, the best I can track, was first presented in the Wyoming district in 1990. You can check out the footnote for more information there. Since that time, I've come to know that this document has been around in various forms for nearly 30 years. This document is used by some LCMS district presidents more than others. The author, Dr. Soans, to this day, is very proud of it. One of my laymen called him and asked him, and he said, "I'm very proud of it. Some of the best things I ever did in my whole life." And the document now is in the public domain. Pastor Mays, our previous speaker, footnote 7, has authored a very useful analysis and critique of this document, and the website address is there. If you go to the Good Shepherd Church address and click on church, you'll be able to find it, I believe, quite easily. I can give you one very clear example of how this document has been used in a congregation that was trying to force their pastor out. What follows is the language from the, quote, Biblical and Ecclesiastical Council, unquote, to congregations regarding the resignation of their pastor, distilled from the Soans paper, given by the district president to a congregation in the Nebraska district. Names are withheld for obvious reasons. Now, in my copy of my paper, which I created with WordPerfect, the best word processor in the history of mankind, this document is all on one page all by itself. So, since you are flipping the pages at a different rate than I am, I assume that the formatting is different. But from the spot where it says, God calls, admonishes, and removes pastors through congregations, that's the beginning of the document. And the last line of the document is, deposal from office is that of a pastor being removed. Okay, so are we together? We know where we're at here? This is the document given to the congregation. Okay. Let's take a look at this document. The first paragraph, just as the call into the pastoral ministry is by God through the congregation, so the congregation can divinely dismiss or depose a pastor. That first sentence should raise a question mark and an eyebrow for you. Just as the call into the pastoral ministry is by God through the congregation, so God, through the congregation, can divinely dismiss or depose a pastor? Doesn't say that, does it? As Billy Crystal would say, aha, aha. Calls, dismissals, or deposals must be done in accordance with the Holy Scriptures and the proper order set by the congregation's constitution and bylaws, as well as the bylaws of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dismissal is different from deposal. Dismissal of a pastor from his call through a specific congregation means that he does not continue to serve in his present congregation, but remains eligible for service at another congregation. This would go to, I think, the last question, the last statement Pastor Preuss made when he was talking about his father. Oh, we're not removing you from the office of the Holy Ministry. We're just removing you from this particular position. The way it's defined here, dismissal is removing you from your call, but not removing you from the ministry. Forms of divine dismissal. You'll get a kick out of some of these. Mutual agreement that the pastor should accept a call to another congregation. Mutual agreement that the pastor retire. Mutual agreement that the pastor resign, with the pastor volunteering to do so. The congregation, in a duly called congregational meeting, votes for the pastor to resign after considering documented evidence to warrant such an action. We'll talk about that a little later. The congregation, in a duly called meeting, presents documented evidence as to why the pastor's call should be rescinded. And then, separate from that, is the topic of deposal. Deposal from office is that of a pastor being removed from the office of the holy ministry. So if you depose a pastor, he's not only pastor of your congregation, he's not a pastor at all. If you dismiss your pastor, he's not a pastor of your congregation, but he's still a pastor. That's the division that's being made. It is clear that the language from the Soane's paper is being used, language that divides the generally used term remove into two separate terms, dismissal and deposal. Now, if you look at the definitions that I've given from dictionary.com, you'll see that basically they mean the same thing. And as Pastor Bremer, I think, said before, I don't think I had ever used that heard that term deposal used before, except when we're talking about a dictator, right? You depose a dictator. You don't depose your pastor. Ha. Okay. To depose your pastor is to remove him from the congregation and the office of the holy ministry. To dismiss your pastor is to remove him from the congregation, but not from the office of the holy ministry. This is new terminology and a new innovation in the church. The theological logic goes like this. God has given the authority to the local congregation to call the pastor. So that means the congregation has the same authority to uncall the pastor, or in other words, to dismiss him from his call. Soane's goes to great lengths to attempt to show that this practice is scriptural, and therefore he can call it a divine dismissal. He goes far beyond the big three reasons for removal that are generally agreed upon in the LCMS and creates a process that is purely subjective. I think that's the key. Objective, false doctrine, scandalous lifestyle, not doing your job. Subjective. Well, he's scattering the flock. He sometimes gets angry. Or, if you look down at the bottom of footnote 11, inefficiency, the loss of a good reputation, and, quote, when it occurs in the congregation that a member or several members have been offended by the pastor, or believe that the pastor no longer edifies the church with his doctrine or his life or his administration of the office. I don't know what that means. It's certainly not measurable. It's purely subjective. In light of all this, several pastors in the Nebraska district met with the district president to share and discuss their concerns. The meeting was fraternal and collegial for the most part, with one major exception. Guess who was involved? I stated that when a congregation asks her pastor to resign without cause, the congregation is breaking the 10th commandment by not urging him to stay and do his duty. And also that the congregation is tempting the pastor to break the first commandment, so that he would not fear, love, and trust in God above all things. The district president strongly objected to my statement. I said, prove to me from scripture and confessions that I'm wrong. He couldn't. I would not back down. He would not back down. I would not retract my words. Finally, one of the brothers, Pastor Porath, suggested, he's such a kind, peacemaking kind of guy, suggested a second meeting, which would allow the district president time to prepare a scriptural, confessional, and historical defense of how a congregation asking her pastor to resign is God-pleasing. The district president agreed and said that he would call for the meeting when he was properly prepared. After several years and numerous reminders, yeah, we're still waiting. As Pastor Mays mentioned briefly in his previous paper, the topic of forced resignations of pastors became a major point of contention at the 2012 Nebraska District Convention. So much so that the district took the unprecedented action of a follow-up statement after the convention. Now, hear what I'm saying. It was not unprecedented that the district send out a follow-up after the district convention. What was unprecedented is that they sent out a follow-up talking about some specific action that took place in the district convention that was unresolved. Unprecedented. This was the paragraph from the mailing. "We want to assure you that it is in Christ and His forgiveness that we do not, quote, grow weary in doing good, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Galatians 6, 9 to 10. "While we do not yet agree when it comes to the question of whether it is God-pleasing for a congregation to ask their pastor to resign from his divine call, we commit ourselves to biblically and confessionally address this question." Well, we're about 3.5 months from our next district convention, June 2015. Guess how much we have done in the district to biblically and confessionally address this question? Nada. Well, thankfully, we have young, energetic, non-golfing, studious pastors like the Reverend Robert Mays, who actually took those words seriously from the district mailer, and he prepared a biblical and confessional response. Footnote 13, he wrote a paper titled, "Does it please God for a congregation to ask their pastor to resign from his divine call?" It is pure gold. Check it out. It is pure gold. His paper, after extensive scriptural analysis and word study, as only Reverend Robert Mays can do, makes the following conclusion. "Both scripture and the confessions show that pleasing God is a matter of following the positive aspects of the Ten Commandments from a spirit of faith. Pressured or forced resignations do not keep the commandments against their neighbor, the pastor, except where the pastor is persistently teaching false doctrine, leading a scandalous, immoral, unrepentant life, or refusing to do pastoral duties. Thus, except for these reasons, it must be concluded that it does not please God when a congregation insists that their pastor resign from his divine call." Shouldn't that have been a no-brainer to begin with? And yet, according to the official publication of the Nebraska District, it is still unresolved among us. An open question, if you will. There was a time when the seminary faculties were a reliable and dependable voice speaking to the issues of the day and offering theological opinions, or Gutachtens, regarding matters of doctrine and practice. On Holy Tuesday, 2011, on behalf of the ACELC, I requested a Gutachten from the 4 North American seminaries regarding, guess what? The internal COP document, the Divine Deposal Dismissal of Ministers of the Word and Sacraments. This thing has never been approved in convention. It's never gone through doctrinal review. Most people don't even know it exists. So, we'll ask the seminary faculties to examine it. My first response was from Edmonton. Remember, I sent them to the 4 North American seminaries, telling me that it was an American issue and to keep the matter in-house. I kind of got scolded from them. The second response, maybe you got Minnesota nice, but you don't have Canada nice, not in Edmonton. The second response was from St. Catharines. Now, they were nice. We were directed to a very helpful journal article on the matter, authored by one of the leading theologians in the Lutheran Church Canada. They had this same issue and this same problem. After repeated requests, a response finally came from Fort Wayne. They were considering the matter and would get back to me. I have to tell you how this happened. I got an email from President Rast at the seminary, who apologized and said that my request for the Gutachten was in his spam folder on his computer, and he had just discovered it. Guess what? I sent the request for a Gutachten through the U.S. mail and not on my computer. In January 2012, I reminded President Rast it had been 10 months and I was still waiting. He told me he was intentionally dragging his feet on the matter and offered an explanation only if I promised that it would be off the record. I've heard nothing further from him or from Concordia Theological Seminary. To date, after repeated requests, I have received no acknowledgement of any kind from my alma mater at St. Louis. Now, let's just pause for a moment. Everything that you've heard. You have a problem. You go to brother pastors. You have a problem. You go to the district president. You have a problem. You go to the seminary faculties. Isn't this what we're supposed to do? These quotes come to mind. From the formula, in order to preserve pure teaching and fundamental, lasting, God-pleasing unity in the church, it is necessary not only to present the pure, beneficial teaching correctly, but also to censure those who contradict it and teach other doctrines. For as Luther states, true shepherds are to do both, pasture or feed the sheep, and ward off the wolves, so that they may flee from other voices and separate the precious from the vile. From Luther. If you ever listen to the Steadfast Throwdown radio program, this is their Luther quote of the week, quite by coincidence. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Him, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefronts besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. From Sasa, what is to be done? What are we to do, dear brethren, who have been entrusted with the ministerial office of the Lutheran Church in times so decisive for the church and the world? Nothing would be more wrong than if we were to wait for others to act. The World Conference will take its course in accordance with the law by which it was guided at the outset. We cannot expect it to know what the Church of the Formula of Concord is and to act accordingly. From it, a council, from it we can expect an inner renewal of Lutheranism as little as from any other ecclesiastical organization, including that of our own church. Nor can we expect anything at all from our bishops, synods, church presidents, and faculties. I have to tell you, this paper, because I recounted so many of these things that I had driven into long-term memory, hoping to forget forever, this paper was as painful a paper as I have ever written. Seeing the faces of the pastors and the families involved, recounting the debates, discussions, and arguments, the frustration all over again. Nothing more frustrating than footnote 19. On January 30, 2013, I met with President Harrison in his office and at my personal request and expense. This meeting was in the midst of the Newtown controversy, But that was not the only topic of discussion. On the matter of the unbiblical removal of pastors from the office of the holy ministry, he admitted to me that it was indeed a problem in the LCMS and that the divine deposal document was, quote, crap, and that I should be patient. When I asked him what his plan of action was on the matter, he stated that he was leading a study on Walther's church and ministry with the Council of Presidents. So if you're under fire, guys, take heart. Council of Presidents is studying Walther. Again, Sasa, what should we do in this situation of our church? And that means all of us, dear brothers, every pastor, every teacher of theology who knows about the responsibility which he bears. We must first free ourselves of the superstition that what is to be done must and will be done by others as those who are called to do something. The bishops and the great church presidents will do nothing. None of them before Hanover, when the meeting has commenced, will stand up and state a simple and clear profession of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper of the Lutheran confessions, or profess its ecclesiastical consequences. Not one. At the meetings of the Old World Convention, such a thing could still happen. Today, there is no longer a Hein or a Roy. Even the great theologians will, when it comes to this question, grow very quiet. The times in which the professors were confessors are gone. We need to get over it. We all have our favorite professors, the ones who were solid, the ones who taught us the faith, the ones that we knew we could count on for a genuinely Lutheran answer. Get over it. The times when professors were confessors are gone. So we must all speak in advance. The plain and simple fact is that pastors are being forced to resign for other than biblical reasons. Another way of stating that is that some pastors are being sinfully removed from the office of the holy ministry. That's why I titled my paper the way I did. This issue is not limited to the Nebraska district or even the LCMS. It is rampant throughout Christianity. You will be shocked at footnote 23. There are many factors that have brought us to this point. An American culture that stresses individual choices of the free will and the abolition of inequalities that limit any of these choices has helped denigrate the office of the holy ministry by teaching that everyone is a minister, so you don't need a pastor. Some pastors have pushed back against this false teaching, and they have pushed back too far, and have slipped into a type of Lutheran sacerdotalism. That is not the way to combat the issue, folks. Herr Pastor is not the answer. To find a sort of middle ground, which is what Lutherans like to do, some have proposed a functional approach where the function performed defines the office. This splitting of the office of the holy ministry into functions began with a misunderstanding of Augsburg 5. Marquardt cautions that this is not the answer and is a rather grave error that leads to all kinds of problems in the church. The one gospel office must not, however, be thought of as a bundle of functions to be gathered or scattered according to whim. The purpose of this paper is not to present a detailed analysis of these issues, but to build upon that analysis provided last year and offer some observations and possible solutions. Take a deep breath. On paper, we in the LCMS say that the office of the holy ministry is divinely instituted. In reality, much of what we do and don't do teaches something quite different. We have tolerated and at times promoted doctrine and practice that increases the confusion regarding the existence of and the God-given authority in the office of the holy ministry. In doing so, a rampant hire and fire mentality seems to have replaced the doctrine of the call. Pastors are now, in many cases, considered mere hirelings. As I have read many theological works and articles regarding the call in call and ordination in the Lutheran Church, I have often wondered why so much time was devoted to the topic of temporary calls. You can't read any pastoral theology. You can't read any doctrinal treatment. Luther, Chemnitz, Walther, they all have huge sections on temporary calls. And I just kind of skipped over that part. I didn't think it was important. Well, duh. Only recently have I come to realize what should have been evident all along. With the current atmosphere of confusion surrounding the office of the holy ministry and the current church polity and practice, all calls in the LCMS have become, in reality, nothing more than temporary calls. That is a shocking and bold assertion. First of all, you may be thinking, well, what is it? What is a temporary call? Why is it wrong? From Marquardt, temporary calls are wrong because they treat a divine gift as a human plaything with the built-in provision of termination without biblical grounds. You're called for a certain point of time, and at that end of time, the call runs out. To dismiss a servant of God without cause and due process has always been regarded as sacrilege in the church. Walther, a congregation can depose an incumbent of the holy ministry only if it is clear from the divine word that God himself has deposed him as a wolf or a hireling. Ungodly life, ungodly doctrine, incompetence, not unpopularity, are the only proper grounds. God's call and commission do not depend, like parliamentary governments, on periodic votes of confidence. The temporary election of full-time officials, the imitation of secular universities in offering temporary teaching assignments, social security-driven retirement, pose as yet unresolved theological problems for the modern Lutheran church life. Even more disastrous is the rampant hiring and firing mindset, in which people imagine that they can create and abolish calls and ministries according to their own fancies, rather than simply transmitting the one divinely instituted call and office. It is a tragic and wicked thing when multitudes, perhaps under the spell of some bureaucratic enthusiasm of the day, press, oppress, torment, and perhaps even presume to remove their pastors for not measuring up to popular expectations. This is a bold statement and a frightening thought. I believe it to be accurate. All calls in the LCMS, because of our current doctrine, polity, and practice, have become in reality nothing more than temporary calls. Now, because Poppy can sometimes be a blowhard, I want to share with you something that was recently given to me. Pages 167 through 185 of the Circuit Visitor's Handbook. This is an internal COP document and is not supposed to be in the hands of the general public. Thankfully, one district president must not have realized that, and he put it on the internet. On the very beginning, they offer, and remember, this is a Council of Presidents internal document that is used by every circuit visitor in the Synod. They offer six theses on, ready for the title, Guidelines for District Presidents Assisting Congregations in Biblical Due Process of the Removal of a Pastor from a Divine Call. Six theses. Let me read to you thesis number three. Let's see if anybody's still awake, and let's see if your ears are sharp. Thesis number three states, the pastor serves in the stead of the congregation and on behalf of the congregation, proclaiming God's word and administering the sacraments, both in the church and to the world. Notice anything unusual about that? What does your pastor say on Sunday morning when he absolves your sins? In the stead and by the command of you, I forgive you. No. In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what has happened? Do you see the new innovation that has crept into the church? You think you're not a hireling? Ha ha ha. Let me just try to find the right pages here. Starting on page 186, there is a suggested outline for the congregational meeting at which removal from a pastoral call is to follow. They give you the outline for the meeting for the people that are going to fire their pastor. Throughout the whole pages and all of this, something is stressed. Due process. Due process. Not scripture, not confessions, due process. Let me read to you point L of the district this is part of the outline for if a pastor for the meeting, for if a pastor is to be voted on to remove a call. If a pastor is removed from his call, this becomes effective on the day of the meeting, immediately. Brother pastors, you are one voters' meeting away from being on the outside looking in. And the only thing you have left to do then is the dispute resolution process, which we in the ACELC know is hopelessly flawed. Pastor Frederick, Frerichs, Galen, you said, let's face it, if the congregation doesn't like you, you're gone. Guess what, folks? I hate to say it. He's right. He's right. If somebody in the congregation can muster up enough people to vote against you, and you get actually voted out at a meeting, the playbook is right here. There's nothing you can do. You are gone immediately. And in case you were wondering, this was recently approved by the Council of Presidents, September 16, 2012, and listed as one of the important resources for additional study, the Divine Deposal Dismissal of Ministers of the Word and Sacraments by Reverend Will Soans. Just be patient, Clint. Something better's coming. Just be patient, Clint. We know the document is crap. We're going to get rid of it. Sorry, I'm getting a little feisty. Please permit me to offer some suggestions on how to proceed. Guys, gals, pastors, laymen, those of you who know me, Don't you dare get depressed because of this. You need to know what the battle lines are, right? You need to be aware of what's going on. This is not to depress you. This is to invigorate you. This is not to make you feel down in the dumps. This is a rallying cry. Suggestions on how to proceed. First of all, we do not lose hope. Yeah, that's easy for you to say, Poppy. About 3 years ago, we had a mini revolt in our congregation. We lost nearly 150 families, or 150 people, baptized members. You want to talk about spending a lot of time in Luther's letters of consolation? You want to talk about praying for another call? You want to talk about thinking about some other vocation? Been there, done that, bought a t-shirt. Do not lose hope. We have with us, behind us, and around us all authority in heaven and on earth. We have the Word of God. We have the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in that Word. Wherever God's Word is proclaimed in its truth and purity, there is hope. I can't tell you how many times I heard people already at this conference saying, "It is so nice to hear other people talk like Lutherans. It is so nice to sing the hymns and hear the sermons." We have hope in Christ Jesus and His Word. We, all of us, need to humbly submit to that Word and allow God to have His way with us. Contrition and repentance. I believe we need to begin with an intensive study on the topic of the divine institution of the office of the holy ministry. We don't believe it. We have taught and undermined it for a generation. We must begin with the command and promise words of Jesus. His words of institution for the office of the holy ministry. Once we reaffirm that the office of the holy ministry is of divine institution, we can then examine the practices that are tolerated and promoted in the LCMS in light of God's Word. Everything that confuses the office of the holy ministry and treats the call as temporary must be scrapped. This includes all dismissal and deposal language. Let's talk like Lutherans. Second, it is time for us to stop pitting various articles of the Augsburg Confession against each other. AC5, AC14, AC28, all treat the office of the holy ministry. They should be read and studied together. The ordering of the Augsburg Confession is not by accident and should always be taken into consideration. I wasn't smart enough to put all these pieces together. Only after I read several essays by Reverend Rolf Preuss did the light bulb come on. Thank you, Pastor. The Augsburg Confession develops the doctrine of the ministry by teaching the need for a Savior in Article 2. It teaches the saving work of Christ in Article 3 and justification by faith in Article 5. It teaches the means by which we receive justifying faith in Article 4. It teaches the means by which we receive justifying faith in Article 5. It is a complete misunderstanding of the Augsburg Confession to assume that AC5 is talking about the means of grace without preachers to preach and administer the sacraments, and that somehow the office to which the gospel and sacraments are entrusted doesn't come into play until AC 14. Some Platonic concept of the ministry. This is foolishness. Now, who is preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments rightly in AC 7? Who is doing the baptizing in AC 9? Who is administering the supper in AC 10? Is it not the preachers of AC 5? Aren't preachers at least a necessary implication of AC 5? Isn't the pattern of thought of the Augsburg Confession that God wants us to go to church and have our babies baptized and hear the gospel and receive the Lord's Supper? So when we come to AC 14, we are dealing with the external call into the office that has already been established in AC 5 and implied throughout the intervening articles. That article, footnote 36, should be the beginning spot for a synod-wide study on the institution of the office of the Holy Ministry. How is it possible that a document like the divine deposal dismissal of ministers of word and sacraments could be in use for so long in the LCMS without the general knowledge of pastors and congregations? Where is the scriptural basis for the existence of internal COP documents of any kind? I would strongly suggest that this practice be ended and that any such documents in use, internal COP documents, be submitted to the Synod at large for examination and review, as well as to the official LCMS doctrinal review process in place. I don't know what it would take, probably overtures and resolutions and lots of fighting. This is one to fight for. There is no reason that I can think of for the Council of Presidents to act in any way, shape, or form like a secret society. Folks, that's exactly what they are. We must also affirm that there are indeed scriptural reasons for a pastor to be removed from office. In this, our synod must be united and clear. There is no room for confusion and subjectivity in this matter. The argument is really straightforward. The ministry is God's, not ours. So he will determine when a ministry is over, not men. Not even the congregation through which God called a man in the first place. We also have the strange issue of removing someone from the clergy roster of synod. This has led to great confusion when the man simply preaches independently or joins another synod. Would it not be a better practice to actually defrock a pastor rather than simply removing him from the clergy roster? I once asked a district president why we don't defrock. He said, too many legal issues. I also asked that same district president, I said, seems kind of funny that all things being equal, district president always seems to take the side of the congregation and not the pastor. You know what he told me? Pastors come and go. Congregations don't. While we work through the perhaps lengthy process of returning to our scriptural and confessional roots, and allowing God's word to form and shape our doctrinal practice regarding the office of the Holy Ministry, there are many good and faithful men who now find themselves on candidate or non-candidate status in the LCMS with little hope of receiving a call. Many considered these men to be damaged goods. Would it not be possible for these men, if they're willing, to be placed in the same type of placement process as new graduates? If they are willing to allow the seminary who certified them as eligible for a call initially, place them once again, not only would they have a fresh start, but the congregations of our synod would have no reason to think less of them, since the Council of Presidents and seminary have put their stamp of approval on the placement. I have witnessed several district presidents fight hard, as they should, to make sure that all of our seminary graduates, men who have often made tremendous personal sacrifices, to make sure they actually receive a call instead of hearing those dreaded call night words, call pending. We need some kind of a process so that someone is fighting just as hard for pastors on candidate status. I'm somewhat hesitant to make the next suggestion, but I feel I must. I've seen firsthand the down and dirty business of a pastor under the threat of legal action. I have heard congregational members and lawyers alike taunt a pastor, knowing that he would not resort to legal action against them. I have heard many claims that no self-respecting judge will allow a church matter to come to court. I think it may be time for a test case. The call that a pastor receives has all the requirements of the definition of a labor contract as defined by most states. If a congregation knew that they were possibly violating state and or federal labor law in the dismissal of their pastor, perhaps this would at least slow down the process and give them pause. I would like to think that following God's word would be enough incentive, but maybe something like this is needed. My friends, every day that error in doctrine and practice is tolerated in our midst is the day that the roots of that error grow deeper and deeper, like a cancer. Every error ultimately strikes at the heart of the gospel, justification by faith. The ACELC has taken much heat for fraternally pointing out the errors in our midst. While our barking may be annoying to some, we believe it is the most loving action of all, so that repentance and forgiveness may flourish among us. The sinful removal of pastors from the office of the holy ministry is a great offense against Christ and His church. May God, in His perfect time, purge this evil from among us. You see the Walther quote, you can read that on your own. I want to close with Romans 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Thank you.